Thank you, Dave, for leading the service so far. And thank you, Chaz, for replacing the broken lectern with this far more sturdy example. I'm going to try not to. I like the look of this one, and John will love it. It's got more shelves for all of his books. So we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 to 10 this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to that passage. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. On the 13th of March, 1991, about 10 to 7 in the morning, commuters were heading eastbound on the M4 between Swindon and Hungerford. As the M4 rises up from the plains of Wiltshire, up the North Wessex Downs in Berkshire, it's an area which is notorious for the thickest banks of fog. You come across them so suddenly. The morning had been a beautiful, sunny morning down in Wiltshire when suddenly the traffic hit one of those fog banks. A van hit the central reservation and swerved back across the carriageway. An articulated lorry that was following with propane gas in it jackknifed across all three lanes of the motorway. And then, with no warning of what was ahead, one car after another sped into the fog and slammed into the wreckage. One man called Alan Bateman, managed to get himself out of his car that was involved in the crash, to run out of the fog, back into the sun, down the hard shoulder of the M4. He was desperately trying to warn people of what was ahead. He said at the testimony at the inquest to the accident that he just felt so helpless as people ignored him and rushed into the darkness. The gas tanker exploded. What ought to have been the plot of a disaster movie unfolded on the Wiltshire-Berkshire border. More people lost their lives in that crash than the British Army lost to enemy fire in the first Gulf War of that same year. The Apostle Paul here is seeing the potential for an even greater disaster unfolding amongst the churches of Galatia. And he's doing all that he possibly can to flag the Galatians down and warn them of what lies ahead if they don't stop. He's not so much running down the hard shoulder, he's running down the middle lane in the face of these juggernauts of legalism that are ploughing on towards chaos and disaster. And as he tries to stop them, what he does is he writes a letter to them. It's a letter unlike any other letter in the New Testament in its urgency and its tone. He wants to stop the Galatians from abandoning the gospel, the true gospel, and substituting it for a false gospel, a gospel of Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus works, Jesus plus circumcision, and going back to the law of Moses. And after a brief and yet beautiful opening in which Paul sets out his own authority to write like this, he is an apostle sent by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and which Paul has laid out the message in verses 3 and 4 that he preached in Galatia, the beautiful gospel, finally, or immediately, he explodes into the main body of the letter. And the first point we've got here is apostolic astonishment. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. You might want to compare the beginning of Galatians to the other letters that Paul wrote. When he writes to Ephesus, when he writes to Philippi, when he writes to Colossae, when he writes to Thessalonica, even when he writes to messed up Corinth. At the very beginning of his letter, he says, I don't cease to give thanks to God for you. They might not be perfect. They're not. They are works in progress in those churches, especially in Corinth, but they are still at least holding on to the gospel. But there's no thanksgiving. There's no rejoicing over Galatia because Paul is unsure about their standing before God. And I'm intrigued by those words that he uses so quickly. I'm astonished that you are doing this so quickly. It's almost as if Paul recognizes that there is going to be a generational struggle for the church to hold on to the gospel, to keep her eyes fixed on Jesus as the tempter does everything that he possibly can to distract us from him and pull us away from Jesus and make us think that church is just doing something else. I think Paul envisages this glacial assault that we need to resist by week beating each other around the head with the gospel, which is what we've said this series is going to be about. But it hasn't been like a glacier in Galatia. It's been like an avalanche. Paul's words here, they echo God's words about Israel and Mount Sinai, where it took just 40 days. 40 days for the people to go from worshipping Yahweh at the foot of Sinai to abandoning Yahweh and worshipping a golden calf. And in Exodus 32, verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them, and have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it." And God says, go down, and I'm going to destroy that people, and I'm going to start again with you, Moses. And Moses does go down. He smashes the covenant that he's been given by God because it's broken. And yet he pleads for those people. He takes God's words where God says, your people whom you brought out. And he says, no, God, they're your people. Please have mercy on them. And Paul's doing something similar here. He is not abandoning the Galatian churches. He's reasoning with them. He wants to see them come back. But from Paul being in Galatia, preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ that saves and sets free and is enough, to them now being shaken and troubled by these new teachers saying, no, the gospel is Jesus plus. Jesus is not enough. You need to begin with Jesus and then add to the cross to be saved. It's taken no time at all. It's happened so quickly. That's a solemn thought for us, isn't it? That apostasy can happen in a moment. We suddenly think, well, Jesus is a good start. But to be a proper Christian, you need this experience that other people seem to be having. Or you need to do these works that other people seem to be doing. Or you need to join our cult or receive our traditions. Yeah, you've believed in Jesus, but now there's a blessing that you can purchase. Just phone this number that goes along the bottom of the screen and you'll be lifted to a higher status. Or reach this level of sanctification. Become as good as all the shiny people round you who are actually not so shiny. They're just sinners who are holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ and degree by degree the Spirit's working in them. But no. You reach this level of sanctification, then you'll be a proper Christian. And Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly So quickly doing what? Well, here's our second point. Approaching apostasy. Apostasy is the abandonment, the renunciation of the faith. And he describes the Galatians as being in the process of doing this. It hasn't happened yet. He uses the participle, deserting. The Galatians are potential deserters. That's not a very nice thing to be charged with, is it? You know, you like to be called a deserter. History doesn't hold the memory of deserters in great esteem. But the reality is actually worse. They're not just in danger of being deserters who run away. They're in danger of becoming turncoats. This is the word here, who are going to go over to the other side in the battle. You might think that's a little bit rich coming from the Apostle Paul, because wasn't he the ultimate turncoat? Look at verse 23. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. That's true, and this is a good point. We all need to be turncoats once. That's what the gospel is all about. We were delivered from this present evil age. We were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. And we turn our back on that old master. We desert him. And we come away from the deceiver and the liar who wants to pull us away from Jesus. But we must never become turncoats twice. And having turned away from the kingdom of darkness, now turn away from the one who has called us into the kingdom of light. Don't do it twice. A little while ago, the BBC did a series on the 100 greatest Britons. And it was a very interesting, eclectic mixture that came in this list of 100 greatest Britons. I had to wonder at my fellow countrymen who could have placed Frank Spencer between Margaret Thatcher and Queen Victoria. Or maybe that's what puts the great into Great Britain. You tell us to take part in a poll and we'll do our best to make a mockery of it. We are, after all, the country who voted overwhelmingly for Boaty McBoatface, aren't we? But where things got serious at the top of the poll, there was Sir Winston Churchill, the greatest prime minister this country has known, and the greatest turncoat that this country has known. Because in a political sense, Churchill did what the Galatians are about to do in a theological sense. At the beginning of the 1900s, Churchill entered Parliament as a Conservative MP. And then within a few years, he defected to the opposition, to the Liberal Party. And he stayed in the Liberal Party for many years. And then when it was convenient, he went back to the Conservative Party. Sir Stanley Baldwin, the Prime Minister, wrote about him, it's one thing to rat, to change sides, but it takes a certain ingenuity to re-rat, to change sides twice. Well, this is what the Galatians are doing. They're not just leaving a side that they joined. Look at the words here. They are leaving a person who had called them. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. They're deserting who? They're deserting God the Father, the Creator God, who made all things good, who made us in his image and his likeness to be his family, that we might get to delight in and enjoy the love and the fellowship of the triune God that he had known for all eternity. It's the God that Adam and Eve deserted in Genesis 3. We're going to get there in our Genesis series this evening, when they listened to the smooth tongue and the big promises of Satan and his anti-gospel. It's the God that we cut ourselves off from through sin and left ourselves under his judgment and wrath as these little creatures of dust rebelled against the great Creator. And yet, Paul says here, he didn't give up on his marred, shattered image bearers. He didn't wash his hands of us, but made covenant promises, promises sealed with a covenant to bring us back. And it's he who called us. We didn't first call on him. There were the Galatians going about their business, worshipping their idols, following their dreams in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, when suddenly this little Jew that the Father had sent to them turned up in their cities and through the gospel called them when they were least expecting it, called them to life and to hope and to salvation. Just like that day, or maybe that period, when you realized that God was speaking to you. When suddenly you became aware of a need. You became aware of a hole in your life that you've been trying to fill up with everything else in this world, and it wasn't doing it. You were made for something more than just survival. You became aware of these crimson-like stains that ran across your life that you just couldn't leave behind and you couldn't blot out. You heard the law that demands we be holy as God is holy, and it didn't help us, it broke us and it beat us down. It was that time when suddenly you were really aware of the fact that one day you were going to stand before God, and you weren't going to be able to stand before him. And yet this Father called us in grace. He met us with grace. He didn't speak to us in thunder and say, try harder, do more. He spoke to us in grace, and he said to us, I have a gift for you, because that's what grace is, a free, undeserved gift, a gift that you could only receive with the empty hand of faith. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I think that's sort of what it was about, Dave. And what was that gift? The Father called you with a gift that he was holding out to you. That gift was Christ. He who called you in the grace of Christ. It's the, verse 7, gospel of Christ. The gospel isn't a set of instructions. It's not God saying, now you do this and this and this and this. The gospel is a person. It is the gift of a person. The Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done already for us. Who can wash us from our sins through his blood. Who can cover us with his righteousness. And we can be justified. We can be declared righteous right now. Not on account of what we've done. Not what we're going to do. Not what we promise that we'll do. But what Jesus has already done for us. It's the gospel which is the theme of the whole Bible. The Old Testament as well. When we get to chapter 3, verse 7, we find that this gospel was being preached to the Old Testament era. Know this then, that those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, in the one who's going to come from your family, and through faith in him. This is what's going to change the world. It's the gospel, the good news that Isaiah heralded in the darkness of that pre-exiled time, when he was able to say, there's good news, Isaiah 40. Good news of a king who's coming to you, who is the Lord God Almighty, unstoppable, invincible, and yet gentle and merciful. Ready to lead his flock like a shepherd, ready to pick up the lambs and carry them in his arms. It's the good news of a king who was given to us, who we saw last time, verse 4, who then gave himself for our sins, that we be delivered from this evil age. We lose the status of the sinner, and we come into his kingdom, and we are given the status of the righteous, of sons and daughters of God. And you want to desert him, who called you by grace in Christ, to go to another gospel, which Paul says isn't a gospel at all? But you might ask, is it really so very different? I mean, these people that have come down from Jerusalem with this new message, they're not exactly telling you to go and worship idols, are they? They're not inviting you to orgies and to great idolatrous festivals. They're simply saying, follow Moses, keep his law, submit to the Old Testament regulations, and believe in Jesus. It all looks very respectable. They're only saying you believe in Jesus, now you need Judaism to finish things off. Is that really so bad? Can't we accommodate that? It's interesting that the two most scary books of the New Testament, which I think are Galatians and Hebrews, are both written to address this very matter. Hebrews warns Jewish Christians of the disaster of deserting Christ and going back to Moses and the pictures of the Old Testament. Galatians is warning Gentile Christians of other people drawing you away from Jesus Christ to find ultimate salvation in what you do, in Moses and the law. And it is so different because it's the choice between grace, what God gives freely, and works, what you do to earn God's blessing. For the law, what tells us what we should do is the law that shows us that we can't do it. And it breaks us. And we need God stooping down into our humanity to keep that law for us, and to defeat sin for us, and to bring us back to God. And if we say, but that's not enough, we need to do more to be saved, then we're calling Jesus a liar and God's greatest gift, grace, worthless. So thirdly, we've got absolute anathemas. An anathema is the Greek word that Paul uses in verses 8 and 9, which we've translated accursed. We still use the word anathema. It means to be condemned and devoted to eternal destruction. I called this last point absolute anathema, not just to keep the alliteration going, but to try and capture Paul's emphasis as he repeats himself in verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we've said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now, some of you are thinking, is that nice? Well, that's the wrong question. You should be thinking, is it true? Is it right? Or maybe you say, this is exactly this sort of stuff, throwing these anathemas around. It's exactly why I have a problem with the Apostle Paul, and why I prefer Jesus and his love and his acceptance of people. What, you mean the Jesus who said, if you cause one of these little ones of mine to sin, and the ultimate sin is apostasy, then it would be better for a millstone to have been tied around your neck and for you to be thrown into the depths of the sea. You mean that Jesus? The same message, you see. It's the Jesus who sent Paul to us Gentiles to bring one message of the grace of God, that we can be justified declared righteous before God only through faith in him. It's the Jesus who gave everything for you. And then someone says, that's not enough. You notice that Paul puts himself under that same condemnation were he ever to have preached a different gospel. If I did it, let me be accursed, he says. Were there a way for the Apostle Paul to have left heaven this morning? Travelled down in Elijah's fiery chariot. That would have looked good in the car park, wouldn't it? And then said to me at the door, I'm taking the sermon this morning. I said, wonderful, we're in Galatians, Paul. And we're just into verses 6 to 10. And I left the Bible open for him at the front, new lectern, the Apostle Paul preaching to us. And he shuts the Bible and he says, no, we don't need that. That was the Gospel 1.0. That was the early access gospel. It was all right for the first century. But you know, now we've moved on to Gospel 1.1. We've ironed out the bugs. This is the version for the 21st century. And here it is. And it was something different. Then I think Paul would have found that the Elijah chariot might have left without him, because he wouldn't be going back to heaven. If the Archangel Gabriel could have skipped up those steps and said, I've got a new word from God for you about how you could be saved, he would be destined to join the devil in the pit of hell. There is no other gospel, Paul's saying. And actually, that is so comforting. That means we haven't missed something. It means we're not waiting for something else. We're not waiting to do something more. Jesus is God's last word, and grace is God's only way, and faith in our Jesus is our only hope. And you're free. You're resting in the one who has done it all for you. The greatest gift that a giving God could possibly give. What a hope that is. And I think this is such a timely message for us in the 21st century. Verse 10, Paul says, it isn't about pleasing men. And that is what so much of what is seen as church is actually all about. Pleasing people. Not offending people. Well, I'm sorry, the gospel is offensive. It reaches down and says, you're a sinner. And you can only be saved from the wrath to come through the sacrifice of the Son of God on your behalf for your sins at Calvary. That's offensive, isn't it? But it's true. And it says, no matter how nice you are, or you think you are, it isn't enough. And you need faith in the perfect righteous one. The one who really is pleasing in God's sight. And the gospel says there's no other way, there's no other gospel that saves except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we bleat, but that isn't inclusive. Well, so what? Inclusivity leads to hell. There is one exclusive gospel that's able to gather all of us lost sinners to heaven. For the church, we just want to keep people happy. We have archbishops who spend their whole tenure in office trying to find one compromise after another in order to keep everybody on board. And we think, well, we have to be relevant. Well, nothing is more irrelevant than a gospel-less church. Again, in the words of the Lord Jesus, you're fit for nothing. You've lost your light. You've lost your salt. You've lost your message. It's really sad, you know, driving around Southampton and seeing one Methodist church after another that has shut down. Whether it's Burgess Road, driving up Butts Road, walking through Netley. And I think back to the beginning of Methodism. Well, I gave John Wesley a hard time last Sunday evening, but that was about his marriage. When it came to his passion for people being saved, Wesley and Whitfield, they preached the gospel. They were passionate about it. And it led to the Great Awakening in North America and this country. These churches, these chapels sprung up everywhere. People were on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then somewhere at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, Methodism began to change. And it wasn't interested in original sin. It wasn't interested in an exclusive gospel. It wasn't interested in conversion. It had found another gospel. I look at that Methodist chapel in Netley. They've pulled the front off now. They're building it into houses. And there are two stones. Have you noticed them? You see them from the road. One says, God is light. And the other says, God is love. It's 1 John. It's the two, the twin pillars that hold up the first epistle of John. And it's the gospel. The gospel that Wesley and Whitfield preached, that God is light. He is just. He is holy. He is perfect. He cannot look on sin. And yet at the same time, God is love. And he loves sinners. And he's provided one way whereby we might be saved. So that he is just and the justifier of those that have faith in Jesus. If only we'd stop trying to please men and start following the Lord Jesus Christ and building his kingdom. You know, which as Paul says, if I were still trying to please men, I think that suggests that once he was, his life as a Pharisee was all about keeping up appearances. It was all about staying ahead of his peers, building his reputation, whilst desperately trying to win approval from God. But in the gospel, we have approval from God. This is the lovely thing. God is pleased with us. You're struggling. He can't be. Yes, he is. God is pleased with his children because of what Jesus has done. His son, with whom he was well pleased. And by becoming a servant of Christ, we should translate that word slave of Christ, brought by his precious blood, we are truly free. Free to live under the smile and the love of our Heavenly Father. Free to live as the redeemed children of God, following Jesus, bringing glory to him in new lives of faith and love and obedience. How could we desert him who called us in the grace of Christ? Maybe I'm excited now. I've been excited all the way through. But maybe it's you, an individual here this morning, that he's calling, and for the first time you're hearing. And you've been spending weeks and months thinking, if I can just fix myself, then I'll take that step to become a Christian. If I can just make myself a little bit more acceptable. Or you're the person who says, I'm just waiting for something to happen. Or I'm waiting to feel something. Well, this morning, why don't you hear something? Or better, hear someone. Your Heavenly Father calling you to come now to Jesus. Not telling you to fix yourself. You could live to the age of Methuselah. And not only would you not fix yourself, you'd end up with 969 years of brokenness. I wouldn't want to live that long. But you can come to the one who can fix you. He doesn't say, wait for something to happen. You're too late. It already has. Jesus has kept the law for you. Jesus has bled and died under the curse for sins and has risen for our justification. God has lifted him up from the grave and said, there you go, he's the perfect Savior. And I declare everyone righteous who puts their trust in my perfect Son. The price has been paid. A new status has been won, and it's all grace. It's all a gift. Receive Jesus, the King, the Lord, the Saviour, through faith, and become his free slave, his beloved brother or sister, the Father's beloved child.